I'd like to begin today's broadcast with a quote I read while doing research for today's program, which actually was research for a conference in Chicago just last weekend. Here's the quote. When I was first ordained, I believed that over 50% of all problems were at least in part due to unforgiveness. After 10 years in ministry, I revised my estimate and maintained 75 to 80% of all health, marital, family, and financial problems came from unforgiveness. Now, after more than 20 years in ministry, I've concluded that over 90% of all problems are rooted in unforgiveness. End quote. Hello, I'm Shelley Dizdar, and this is Light Along the Way, an internet radio program designed to shed some light on the everyday issues of your life. 90% of health issues, spiritual issues, relationship issues, all of those things, what do you believe? Let's take a look at some scripture before we get into forgiveness, the key to freedom. As we look at the example of Stephen, I'm reading from Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Several verses go on to include others in that group as well. Following down a little further in verse, I believe 8, it says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." So not only was he willing to serve in what some people would have thought a menial ministry and handing out food to the widows, but here he had a ministry, this man full of God's grace and power, to do great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And look what happens as a result. Opposition arose, however. From who? From members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So what did they do? They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So here's Stephen doing marvelous things, being challenged and lied about from those who should be rejoicing and exalting him. Actually, they need to be exalting God, I understand that, but should be respecting him And instead, they're lying about him. They're angry with him. But look here, it says Stephen, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Brothers and fathers, remember that phrase. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia," and he goes on and on to explain about Abraham and the call of God and about the sacrifice that he was called to make with his son, which God then stopped him with an angel. But the picture that was of the sacrifice that Jesus, God's only son, would come and make due to their stoning him and rejection of him. It says when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which means he died. How many of you have been lied about or victimized by people who should have loved you, should have cared for you, should have respected you? I'm guessing that most of you who are listening right now have been in that place. That's why it's so important today that we talk about forgiveness, the key to freedom, and we see the possibility in the example of Stephen that we too, like him, can forgive. Forgiveness is not something we do for other people. We do it for ourselves, to get well and to move on. When we refuse to forgive, we deteriorate to a level of existence which is characterized by fruitless, compulsive, escapist activities. Too much television, too much fantasy, too much alcohol, too many drugs. Whatever those activities that fall under those categories might be. Maybe it's gossip, and that never helped anyone either. But that's not only fruitless, but it's sin. Let's take a look at an example of what was going on in the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. If anyone is grieved, has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Now listen to verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So it sounds like unforgiveness is one of the weapons that the enemy uses against us. And it behooves us to not be unaware of his schemes. So, what are some of the things that we need to forgive? Let me just give you some facts that you may not be aware of if you have not moved in these circles. Fact one, 22 million women in the United States have been raped in their lifetime. 63.84% of women who reported being raped, physically assaulted, and/or stalked since age 18 were victimized by a current or former husband, cohabiting partner, boyfriend, or date. And that was according to the National Intimate Partner and Sexual Violence Survey in 2010. Fact two, the FBI estimates that only 37% of all rapes are reported to the police. U.S. Justice Department statistics are even lower, with only 26% of all rapes or attempted rapes being reported. That's quite a low percentile when you add the fact that 22 million women in the United States have been raped. And those are just reported cases. And if that number only represents anywhere from 26 to 37% of rapes, it'd be safe to say we can at least double that number. Fact number three, rape victims often experience anxiety, guilt, nervousness, phobias, substance abuse, sleep disturbances, depression, alienation, sexual dysfunction, and aggression. They often distrust others and replay the assault in their minds, and they are at increased risk of future victimization. I dare to say, in my experience in working with women and others, that not only rape victims experience anxiety, guilt, nervousness, phobias, substance abuse, sleep disturbances, depression, alienation, sexual dysfunction, and aggression, and often distrust others or replay the assaults over and over in their mind. But any victims of perceived abuse or actual abuse fall prey to this. In 2006, 78,000 children were sexually abused, according to the child maltreatment information in 2006. Because a majority of cases are not reported, it's estimated that the real number could be anywhere from 260,000 to 650,000 a year. We're talking children in the United States. And that in 2006, we do know that people who thought that abortion would be the answer to child abuse, that it has not been in any way, shape, or form, but rather since the legalization of abortion, child abuse has escalated several hundred percent, along with abuse of relationship abuse, women abuse, men being abused, and elders being abused. Fact number five, it's estimated that domestic violence occurs in approximately 25 to 33% of same-sex relationships, according to New York City's Gay and Lesbian Anti-Violence Project as of October 1996. However, other studies have indicated that anywhere between 17% and 52% of same-sex relationships are abusive. And that's according to the Relationship Violence in Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, Transgender, Queer Communities of 2005. So often, women who have tried to escape being victimized by the opposite sex and have entered into homosexual relationships have found an even increase violent statistic in the gay community. Fact number six, an estimated 17,500 women and children are trafficked into the United States annually for sexual exploitation or forced labor. And those are statistics from 2006 by the U.S. Department of State Trafficking and Persons report. Now let's move to global statistics. At least 60 million girls who would otherwise be expected to be alive are in fact missing from various populations, mostly in Asia, as a result of sex selective abortions, infanticide, or neglect. In places like China, where they have the one-child rule, Chinese couples want to have a son in order to carry out the family name. So when a woman becomes pregnant and an ultrasound is done and it's determined that that child is in fact not a son, but rather a daughter, in a high percentage of cases, that child is then aborted. If it's unable to be determined and the child is born, there's such a thing as called the shoebox babies, where those newborn infant little girls are placed in a shoebox and put on the street to die. Others are born and just immediately killed in an act of infanticide. And that was according to the UN study on the status of women in the year 2000, 12 years ago. It has only increased. Globally, at least one in three women and girls is beaten or sexually abused in her lifetime, according to the UN Commission on the Status of Women, February 28th, 2000, 12 years ago. And yes, it has only increased. Fact three, 4 million women and girls are trafficked annually. And fact four, an estimated 1 million children, mostly girls, enter the sex trade each year. I know you're outraged, I hope, the same as I am. And yet I brought these statistics and this point, first of all, to those of you who are listening who've been the victim of abuse in some way, shape, or form. Not to minimize what has happened to you, but to help you realize that it is a problem all over the world and you are not alone. I want you also to know that even as I continue to share, that I know what it's like to be a victim of abuse, physically, emotionally, verbally, by people who should have loved me, that I should have been able to have trusted, that I had done good to and for, and continued to do. But they rejected and caused me harm. So I don't come with this message on forgiveness out of an spirit of insensitivity or a lack of experience, both on the side of victimization as well as the freedom that comes from forgiveness. But first, let's take a look at what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not denial that the act of victimization occurred. It's not refusing to acknowledge that anything ever happened to you. That is not forgiveness. That's simply denial. Forgiveness also is not lessening the effect that the victimization had on you by trying to compare the severity or the times of abuse, number of times, to someone else's severity or the number of times. And therefore, you kind of, oh, well, I've kind of put my abuse into perspective compared with other people, and that's not forgiveness. And this may surprise you. Forgiveness also is not simply the ability to control your hostility. The fact that I didn't blow a man's head off with a shotgun does not mean that I'd forgiven him. So, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness involves the God-given supernatural ability to release the other person from whatever you perceive they owe you. In this process, also of forgiveness and walking in forgiveness, it's a refusal to ruminate or play over and over the incident in your mind. Each time you proceed to do so or to allow the enemy to take you down that road, you allow yourself once again to be victimized. You allow yourself once again to experience and have a physical, even reaction to what is going on in your mind. You might say, well, that's easier said than done. But let's take a look at Matthew 6, 12 through 15, the famous Lord's Prayer, as Jesus himself was teaching the disciples how to pray. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father, meaning our Father in heaven, will not forgive your sins. Do you think the enemy knows that verse? Let's look at briefly at just a little sandwich there. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others. Then right in the middle it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What kind of temptation do you think the enemy brings to us? Right in the middle of forgiveness and awareness to forgive. A temptation to remember the event. A temptation to rehash the event. A temptation to refuse to forgive. Matthew 5, 23 through 24 says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. So, you mean if we know that somebody's angry or mad at us, we're supposed to go to them and try and straighten it out? And ask their forgiveness before we can worship? That's what I'm saying. That's what the word says. So many times, churches are filled with beautiful people in beautiful clothes singing amazing songs and carrying their Bible, refusing to admit either their hurt and unforgiveness, or refusing to reconcile with another that they know is angry or hurt because of something they did, even though they don't think the person should be angry or hurt. Moving to Matthew chapter 18. Let's take a look at a conversation between Peter and Jesus. Verse 21, beginning with verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Now that number is representative of meaning every time. Verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins." Now, in case you aren't aware, silver was worth way less than gold. But at this time, the servant fell on knees before him. After he had told the servant, "Pay back what you owe me," the fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. And went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Wow, when we look at this, the forgiveness thing, it's pretty serious. Maybe we kind of thought, well, you know, forgiveness, it's kind of an option, or it's probably the higher thing to do, but I'm just not there. That's just not me. Unforgiveness will cause us to harbor anger, bitterness, all kinds of things inside of us that will affect us spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, in every way. And yet we justify unforgiveness so easily in the body of Christ. It doesn't make sense for us not to forgive that person, because after all, they were wrong and I was right, and I've never done anything like that to other people, so therefore I'm under no obligation to forgive that person who's victimized me. Well, that's not what it says here. And in fact, in my situation, having accepted Christ at the age of 5, having never been drunk and on drugs and all those other things that go with a promiscuous lifestyle and rebellious lifestyle, it was a little difficult for me to understand having to forgive others for more than what I felt God had to forgive me. But forgiveness still stands. In fact, if we don't forgive, the bitterness, rage, anger, all the things that affect us spiritually will begin to affect us physically. Ephesians 4 says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." In just the last few years, doctors, psychologists, those in the secular world have begun to do studies based on the effect forgiveness has on the recovery of health issues for individuals. Things like blood disorders, headaches, stomach problems like ulcers and things like that, heart conditions, joint pain, muscle pain. Of course, if you've ever had bruxism, as I have, where you grind your teeth in your sleep, you'll know what kind of jaw pain you can wake up with in the morning. And while not all of those symptoms physically have to do with unforgiveness, many of them have to do with victimization and pain and stress disorder. Forgiveness will help relieve much of that stress, much of that pain, so that you can walk in a new freedom as a mandate from God. So right now, whatever you're doing, wherever you're at, maybe you're in the car and you can't do this physically, but mentally, or take time later today and write down, "God, I choose to forgive," and put their name in the blank. For, and then fill in the blank, specifically what you are forgiving them for. And when you've done that and you've filled that page, because forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's an act of the will. The same as love is an act of the will. And then I want you to accept God's forgiveness in your life, even as you have forgiven others right then at that moment. Accept God's forgiveness for your sin, for your unbelief, maybe for your fear, for that abortion you had, for those words that you've spoken that have caused damage to your children, your husband, your parents, your siblings, your neighbor, your enemy. And then accept the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to continue to walk in that freedom to love and to forgive. There is nothing higher. There is nothing more redeeming, more freeing, than to walk in your own forgiveness and the forgiveness of others, even as God has mandated. As part of the breaking through temptation to ruminate, I want you to prepare your mind for battle and taking every thought captive and bring it under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's okay. I talk to the devil. I realize he's not every place all at one time. He's probably not in my room because he's not omnipresent the way God is. But he has his little minions who get the word back. And it never hurts to practice. But I let him know, "Devil, I refuse to let you victimize me any longer." Go ahead, repeat that. "Devil, I refuse to let you victimize me any longer." Every time you remind me of something someone has said or done that has hurt me, I'm going to remind you that they're forgiven. Every time you remind me of my past sin, I'm going to remind you it's under the blood of Jesus, and I'm forgiven. Forgiveness is a mandate. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a good idea. And if God mandates it, he will empower you, just like Stephen at the beginning of this broadcast, to do just that. For his word says that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or even imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. So what might seem impossible to forgive to you today, I want you to know that what is impossible with man is possible with God, for all things are possible with God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today, for the truth that it brings to our lives, that we might be set free. I thank you, Lord God, that you enable us to walk in that freedom of forgiveness by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that daily, daily, we walk in this, Lord God. It's not just a one-time thing. Thank you for the authority that you give us over the darts of the enemy as he brings involuntary thoughts into our lives to try to once again victimize us. May we lift up the shield of faith in you, Lord God, accepting the fact and knowing the fact and walking in the truth of the fact that we have forgiven those who have hurt us in any way, that we walk in victory today in your forgiveness of us for the way we've hurt one another in word or deed or neglect, for the way we have hurt you, Lord God, by rejecting or refusing to obey you. I pray right now, God, for the power of your Holy Spirit to work in those listening. Bring about miraculous transformation and victory. Give beauty for ashes, Lord God, we pray, according to your will and your word. Transform lives and may victims instead walk in victory to the glory of God and the good news to those around them who are victims, that there is hope, there is healing, and there is victory in Christ Jesus through the freedom of forgiveness. Amen. Thank you for listening today. I hope this has helped you in some way. I know that it impacted the lives of many when we were in Chicago. I hope that as you practice these things in your life daily, not just one time, that you will find it an amazing new freedom that you never thought possible. God bless you. Thank you for those who pray for us. Special thanks to my new friend, Lori. You know who you are. And her part in God confirming what I should have shared in Chicago. Thank you for all of you who support us financially, who support us with your prayers, who support us by sharing the different broadcasts with others. God's blessing on all of you. Know that you are prayed for daily. And please continue to remember us in your prayers and in your support.